thank you so much for that, choir. That's a beautiful way to transition into opening up the Word of God. So if you are in your Bibles, or if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles, Mark 14. I want to draw your attention to something that is in your bulletin. If you will have a look at this right here. So everybody have a look at this card. If you will take this card out of your bulletin, this card, as I have told you before about spiritual gifts, is not for your enjoyment, it is for your employment, okay? This is so that you can take this card and invite somebody to our upcoming Easter services, April the 4th. It's gonna be either 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock, and we want to see you here, and we want to see your friend here as well. So the person that you say, this person needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to make sure they have opportunity to hear the life-changing gospel of Christ. Easter is going to be an amazing service. Please, number one, make plans now for you to be here. Number two, make plans to invite a friend or a relative, a family member, a coworker, whoever, and share with them, by doing that, the life-changing power of the gospel. So I want to encourage you to do that. Also, we've been talking about it, and Pastor Matt talked about it, and you saw it in the video for the countdown right as we were getting close to the beginning of the service. We are continuing to collect for something called the Annie Armstrong Easter Offering for North American Missions. And very simply, the reason we do that is because 3 out of every 4 people in North America are lost. 3 out of every 4 people in North America don't know Jesus. No county in America is as churched as it was 10 years ago. We are in a mission situation in our own country. And so I want to encourage you to give for that. There's been a lot of things recently that the North American Mission Board has been doing that I'm looking at saying, I like what I'm seeing there. They recently, just 2 weeks ago, started a rural church revitalization initiative where they are going out into rural areas and saying, yes, we're going to devote time, energy, and resources to the send cities that, you know, you've heard about, Charlotte and Boston and Los Angeles and places like that, but we're also going to focus on the rural areas, making sure that in some of those more rural areas, people are still able to hear about Jesus. So I want to encourage you to give generously to that offering. And your giving makes such a difference, not just in that offering, but in everything we do as a church. So when you give in one of the baskets, either in that side door or in the front door, when you mail it in to 112 Batesville Road, Simpsonville, South Carolina, 29681, when you go to the website, fiveforks.org, and you navigate up to the right-hand side where it tells you to give, however it is that you give, God uses that in an amazing way. So please, please continue your generous giving for that offering, but also all that you are doing to make a kingdom impact right here in Simpsonville as well. We're in this series, 1 Week to Live, and today we are going to talk about one of the most infamous events in the history of the world. What comes to your mind when you hear the name Benedict Arnold? Nothing good, probably. Did you know at one time, Benedict Arnold was a 5-star general in the American Army and was such a committed soldier among American troops that his name was synonymous with patriotic zeal? His name and reputation carried a lot of clout because not only was he an amazing soldier, he was a personal friend of another guy you may have heard of, George Washington. But during the Revolutionary War, something happened that changed Benedict Arnold. 5 different times, Benedict Arnold was passed over for a promotion by people who were subordinates to him. That was a major blow to his ego, and it proved to be more than he could take. Bitterness, animosity, gripped his soul, and he decided to get his revenge by planning that treasonous surrender of West Point to the British. So today, instead of being known as the national hero that he was right up until that time, he is now known as one of the world's most infamous traitors. There have been a lot of infamous betrayals in history, but you would be hard-pressed to find one more brutal, more devastating, more heartless, and more devious than what we find in Mark chapter 14. Judas is obviously who we're talking about. Judas Iscariot. Like Benedict Arnold, Judas had tremendous reputation. He had an incredible resume. Jesus personally chose Judas to be a disciple. I want to make sure you understand that right at the outset of this. Jesus personally chose Judas. Okay? Judas didn't just start following Jesus, and because he was out following him, everything, you know, he just kind of fell in with the pack. There was a time when Jesus looked Judas in the eyes and said, "Follow me." And Judas said, "Yes, I'll do that." Apparently, his money skills, his integrity were so respected by the rest of the guys that they made him the treasurer of the group. Even in the Last Supper, who was seated right next to Jesus? Honestly, the place of highest honor. None other than Judas. When Jesus makes the accusation, he says, "One of you is going to betray me." When he says that, there's this big murmur and kind of this outcry among the disciples there. But nobody, not one of them, turns around and looks and says, "It's Judas, isn't it? Oh, come on, we know what's going to happen here." No, they all looked at him, they all looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it me?" Nobody thought it was going to be Judas. The name Judas literally means a life of praise. 8 days after he was born, Judas's parents held him in their arms and gave him that name, hoping that his life would be one that reflected highest praise to the Lord. But in John 17:2, Jesus calls Judas a son of perdition. Instead of being the son of praise, he was literally the son of perdition. The Greek word perdition literally means waste. Like yours and mine, his life was meant to be a life of praise, but it became a life that was a complete waste. Last week, we talked about Jesus struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus being tempted by Satan to take the easy way out. Jesus being tempted by Satan to not go to the cross. He even says, "Father, rescue me from this hour. Take this cup from me. I don't want to drink it, Father. I don't want the sin of the world on me. I don't want your abandonment of me." Jesus in the garden was being tempted by Satan, just like Adam in the first garden, to go on his own path instead of God's path. To say, "God, not your will be done, my will be done. What I want is what needs to happen." Jesus was about to drink the bitter cup of condemnation. The cup was full of all of the sins of all people for all generations, and the wrath of God being poured out on those sins for all people for all generations. And he would drink it and receive it in himself so that you didn't have to and so that I didn't have to. That's what Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a great verse, and Paul says it like this. He says, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Guys, I am not having a whole lot of luck with this right now, so go ahead and just advance those when we get to them. I appreciate it. "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Lion of Judah in Gethsemane has now become the Lamb of God in the hands of his sacrificer. Jesus is so full of sorrow and fear that he thought he was going to die in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what he says. He says, my soul is so distressed to the point of death. Father, if there's any other way to save sinners, let this cup pass from me. But the cup didn't pass. There was no other way for people to be saved, for people to be forgiven, for you and for me to be made right with God. There was no other way for that to happen other than through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So after 3 hours of fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gets up off of his face, stands to his feet, gathers himself, goes out, sees his sleeping disciples, and resolutely points his face to Golgotha, to the cross. And he says, my betrayer is finally here. Jesus resists the temptation of doing his will at the expense of God's will. Jesus' victory over Satan was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was finished on the cross. That's where we pick up today. I want to look at the actions of three different specific people and Jesus' involvement with each of them. We're going to spend most of the time on the first person. So I want you to see, you've got some blanks in your notes page right there. What goes in that first blank? I want you to see Judas, the undercover traitor. Judas, the undercover traitor. Verse 43 says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The betrayer has arrived. Mark says it's Judas. It's interesting the way he puts it. He says, Judas, one of the 12. That little phrase. It seems unnecessary, but it's not. 9 times we have that little phrase in the 4 Gospels, one of the 12. And 8 times it is referring to Judas. It is a way for the gospel writers to deepen your shock at this event, to surprise you with the sadness probably that they experienced, that their brother, that the guy that they traveled around with, their friend turned out to be an enemy and a traitor. Judas, one of the 12, can you believe it? It's like they're saying, one of the 12. They might understand if he'd been one of the crowd, or obviously if he'd been one of the Pharisees, or one of the Roman soldiers, but one of the 12. People who saw what they saw, felt what they felt, heard what they heard, but nonetheless turned on Jesus. But Judas doesn't come alone. It says he comes with a crowd. We can identify who the people were. It says they came carrying swords and clubs, okay? The swords were with the Roman soldiers. The clubs were with the temple police. They come here to take Jesus by force if necessary. And it's overwhelming force. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Mark alludes to it. Verse 44, it says, the one I kiss, arrest him. Verse 46, then they took hold of him and arrested him. Verse 48, Jesus says, every day I was among you teaching in the temple complex and you didn't arrest me. Verse 50, now a certain young man having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body was following him. They caught hold of him. Mark uses those phrases over and over and over because he wants you to feel the force with which they brought this diabolical plan. There's no turning back. There's no turning around. There's no changing their minds. To get a feel for the intensity of this moment, it would probably help you to know how many people are actually there. Now remember, Jesus is in the garden. He's there with 11 of his 12 disciples. So it's 12 people total, Jesus and the 11. But John says this in John 18:3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It says a detachment of troops. Okay? There's a number there. That detachment of troops, it's a Greek word, a specific Greek word, the Greek word spira. It's the word for a Roman cohort. A cohort is 1/10 of a legion. A legion is 6,000 men. So they come with 600 Roman soldiers for 12 guys. 600 men outside of all of the temple police, outside of Judas and Malchus and some different people who are there assisting them, hundreds of trained soldiers with weapons ready, and they're looking for blood. They want a fight. But here's the strange part. How are they going to know who to arrest? I mean, it's not like there were streetlights. They didn't have flashlights. Now, they had torches, but even in the torches, you walk up and there's 12 guys standing there. How do you know which one is the guy? You got to get close. Verse 44, his betrayer had given them a signal. The one I kiss, he said, he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard. A sign of devotion, a sign of love. Now, it's a sign of betrayal. Verse 45, so when he came, he went right up to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. That word kissed right there means to kiss fervently, to kiss repeatedly. It is the same tense as the word that is used in Luke 15 when the Father sees the Son, and it says he runs to him and kisses him. In other words, he keeps on kissing him. He keeps on embracing him. He runs to him. Judas does the same thing. He smothers Jesus in kisses. Oh, Rabbi Jesus, it's so good to see you again, friend. I was just thinking about you, and it's great to have you right here with me. Now, the biggest question, and you'll hear this question a lot. As a matter of fact, the closer we get to Easter, you're going to hear this question on things like Nat Geo and the Discovery Channel when they pull out all of their specials where they try and undermine the fact that Jesus actually literally rose from the grave. And you're going to see it, but when they do, they're going to ask you, oh, well, we wonder about Judas's motives. Why did he do what he did? All sorts of people have all kinds of theories. People say he was a hypocrite. He was one thing on the outside, he was another thing on the inside. People say he was greedy. He stole all the disciples' savings. There wasn't any money left, and so he turned Jesus in at that point so nobody would find out. Well, he was greedy, no doubt. But he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave at that time. If his motive was greed, he probably could have struck a better bargain with him than that. He was impatient, some people say. Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was doing all of this to force a showdown between Jesus and the Roman government so that Jesus would overthrow the government and rescue Israel. I don't think it was hypocrisy. I don't think it was greed. I don't think it was impatience. I don't think it was disappointment that motivated Judas. Although, I think there are symptoms of the problem that you see there. The root cause is actually given for us in John's gospel. John 6, verse 64, Jesus says this, but some of you do not believe me. For Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. Then Jesus said, I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. He was speaking of Judas, the text says, son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, who would later betray him. John says Judas betrayed Jesus for a very simple reason. He didn't believe in him. He stood at the side of Jesus for 3 years, but he was never on Jesus' side. He was a hypocrite because he didn't believe. He was greedy because he didn't believe. He was impatient because he didn't believe. He was disappointed because he didn't believe. The blinding power of unbelief is staggering. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." Judas saw the miracles. He heard the greatest preacher who ever preached. Judas sat in a small group with Jesus while Jesus taught. He felt the love of Jesus personally. Judas went on more mission trips than all of us in here combined. But he never placed his faith solely in Jesus Christ to save him for eternal life. Y'all listen, it is a very dangerous thing to hear the truth, to be around the truth, to see the truth, to sense the truth, to week in and week out read the truth, but never respond to the truth, never believe the truth. Judas's biggest failure was not his betrayal of Jesus. It was not his decision to abandon Jesus. It was not his decision to sell Jesus out. You know what? If you look at the text, it says everybody took off. It says they all forsook Jesus and fled. If you want to make his biggest sin abandonment, then you've got to say all of the disciples are guilty as charged. Judas's biggest sin is the one sin God cannot forgive. The sin of unbelief. If you do not believe Jesus is who he says he is, you will die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. It is the one sin that sends you to hell. Not betrayal, not abandonment, not disillusionment, not greed. Unbelief. If you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you do not receive the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, if you are not born again by your belief in Jesus Christ, there will be a time where you wish you had never been born at all. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus said about Judas. He said, "The one who betrays me will wish he had never been born." And I guarantee you, 1 second after Judas died, he wished he had never been born. Judas, a traitor. Secondly, though, let's look at Peter. Peter, the unprepared defender. Verse 47 says, "And one of those that stood by drew his sword and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear." You say, Peter isn't mentioned here. How do you know that's Peter? John actually tells us. You go to John's gospel, John 18, it says, "Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given to me?'" Now, obviously here, Peter is a little bit better at throwing fishing nets than he is at slitting people's throats, because he totally misses and essentially lops off the guy's ear right here. But he cannot believe what he is seeing and hearing out of Judas the traitor, and he just loses it at that point. I actually think he was probably aiming for Judas, but they were under orders to protect Judas, and so Malchus is kind of in between them when this sort of thing happens, and in that scuffle, Peter slices off his ear. What does Jesus do, though? Jesus is just like, "Peter, listen, look what you've done. Put that away. That's not what we need right now. Yes, there are 600 men here, but don't you know I could call down 72,000 angels that would come and protect me if I wanted?" Peter's the unprepared defender. Jesus says, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Why is he unprepared? Because he took matters into his own hands rather than leaving them in God's hands. You say, well, where do you get that? Do you remember last week? Do you remember Jesus coming to Peter, James, and John? He had given them explicit instructions and said, stay here and pray. I'm going to go a little bit further, and I'm going to pray a little bit more. And he comes back, and they're asleep, and he wakes them up, and he goes and he prays some more. And he comes back, and they're asleep, and he wakes them up, and he goes back and prays some more. And he comes back, and they're asleep a third time. It says they couldn't keep their eyes open. Peter may have had a sword in his hand, but he did not have prayer in his heart. If Peter had been praying instead of sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, this would never have taken place. Galatians 5 says that part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Spirit control comes from yielding yourself to God in a spirit of prayer. Jesus handled this moment perfectly because for 3 hours he had prayed up and he was ready to go into this time of temptation. He was prepared through prayer. Peter handled the moment poorly because he was not prayed up. Jesus, completely prayed up, reaches down, picks the ear back up, and puts it back on. Now, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, well, listen, I don't condone the violence, but hey, serves you right, dude. I mean, come on. Every time you look at your face in the mirror, every time you try to put on sunglasses from now on, you're going to remember what you did. Maybe we all need more prayer. Jesus picks up the guy's bloody ear, and he puts it back on him. By the way, if you ever have worn miracle ear, this is the first miracle ear put back on. Yeah, there you go. My kids are gonna love that one. Yeah. Even during his betrayal, though, Jesus is thinking about somebody else other than himself. When he is handed hate, he gives back love. Everybody in this room should desire to be more like Jesus in this respect. When it is flowing at him, this venom from other people, he is willing to show love back. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as though I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me." But then he has this great phrase right at the end of that, "but the scriptures must be fulfilled." You say, what scripture? Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread has turned against me." Psalm 55 says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I would endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with one with whom I enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked to the house of God." And so prophetically, David is looking forward and seeing Jesus being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. God wanted to strengthen the faith of his disciples, and he wanted to strengthen your faith in the gospel and your confidence in his word. So 1,000 years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene, God gave you a tip-off as to what was going to happen, how he would respond. There are hundreds of prophecies about the experience of the Messiah on this planet, and that's just one of them. Peter was an unprepared defender. Third person I want you to see, though, is Mark. Mark, the unnamed runner, okay? The unnamed runner. Now, if you're familiar with this text, and I read one verse of it, you see that Mark actually winds up becoming something of a streaker here, okay? Streaking is not good, and it is not new. It says, verse 50, "Now a certain young man, having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body, was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked." It's the only gospel where this event is recorded. And all of church history tells us that it is none other than the author of this gospel, Mark, telling on himself without divulging his name right here. He was probably very young. He might have been a teenager. He hears the commotion going on outside. He might already be in bed. He throws a little something on, maybe a robe or something like that, and he goes out to check out the action, okay? Y'all have seen Cops. You know how this works. When all the police show up, a crowd kind of gathers around. People want to see what's going on, and that's what happened here. So Mark's one of those people who wants to see what's going on. So he gets together with these guys, and maybe they recognize him. Maybe one of the soldiers see him. Maybe they've seen him with Jesus before. Maybe they know his parents are believers. We don't totally know, but they grab for him, and he shakes to the side there, and they grab the robe and yank the robe, and he goes running with nothing on. This is Mark's confession, I denied Jesus too. See, starting in Genesis 3, nakedness in the Bible outside of a marriage relationship is always shameful. Nakedness isn't art. Nakedness isn't permitted just because we were born that way. Nakedness is a physical illustration of shame outside of marriage. It was a physical illustration of the disciples' shame. They all took off. They all abandoned Jesus. Everything was full of shame. Do you know what Jesus wore on the cross? If you've ever seen the pictures of Jesus on the cross in Catholic churches, they always have a little loincloth over him. He wasn't wearing one. Jesus was naked on the cross, completely naked and completely alone, because on the cross he bore our shame. He bore our abandonment. Mark is stripped and flees to save himself. Jesus is stripped and does not save himself. Nailed to the cross so that he could be our sacrifice, so that you and I could be covered with the greatest clothes anybody could ever have. Remember when Jesus goes into the temple and he begins reading from the scroll? He did it twice in the Gospels. He did it in the temple and he did it in the synagogue. When he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, he opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he begins reading from Isaiah 61. You remember the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up captives, to set at liberty those who are in prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He goes through and he reads that whole thing. Have you ever read that passage? You ever read that chapter? If you go down to the bottom of it, Isaiah 61 verse 10, it's a really interesting verse. And it says this, "I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has," don't miss this, "dressed me with the clothing of his salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness." The good news of the gospel is that Jesus was naked so that you could be clothed. Jesus died alone so that you would never have to be alone. Jesus died in shame so that you could be forgiven and clean. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our substitute, as the one who came for us and in our place, then he dresses us in the clothing of salvation that are the most amazing garments ever. That is the gospel. John Wesley. A lot of you will recognize that name when I say it. John Wesley, one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening, powerful Methodist preacher, hero of the Christian faith. A lot of people don't know this, but when John Wesley started his ministry, and actually for a chunk of his ministry, he wasn't genuinely born again. By his own admission, he even served as a missionary before he was genuinely born again. One day, a man by the name of Spangenberg asked John Wesley a question, and John Wesley later describes it as embarrassing. Spangenberg said this, "Mr. Wesley, do you know Jesus Christ?" John Wesley responded and said, "Sir, I know Christ to be the Savior of the world." Spangenberg said, "True, but do you know for sure that Jesus has saved you?" Judas knew that Jesus claimed to be the Savior of the world, but Jesus was not Judas's Savior. Do not make the same mistake. Do not follow your belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world to hell because you've never appropriated Jesus as your Savior. The opposite of being a sellout of Christ is being sold out for Christ. So what are you? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you're watching today via video, wherever you are, if you're in your living room, in your cubicle at work, in your kitchen, in your car, you have the ability to make Jesus Christ your Savior today. You have the ability to not be like Judas, to say, "Yes, I want Jesus in my life." It comes through prayer. It comes through asking him to save you by saying, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from you. I know you died on the cross and rose from the grave on the third day. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and save me. In Jesus' name, amen." If you prayed that prayer, if you're watching via video, I want to encourage you to reach out to me at tim@fiveforks.org. I would love to celebrate with you and to share with you what Jesus Christ wants to do in your life next. If you're in this room today, and I'm going to ask you to stand, if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you prayed that prayer, I want to encourage you to come and to say, "Pastor Tim, I prayed that prayer, and I would love to share with you what God wants to do in your life next." Maybe there's another need in your life. Maybe you're willing to say, "You know what? I'm a believer, but I very frequently skip out on and abandon Jesus when I'm in a group of people and the conversation turns to something that it would be embarrassing if they knew I was a Christian." Maybe you just need to come and pray and say, "God, will you give me strength to live the kind of life you want me to live?" Maybe you'd be willing to say, "I need to come and pray so that during that time and hour of temptation, I'm ready." Maybe there's another need in your life. Maybe you need to join this church. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe it's something I haven't even touched on, but God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you. If that is the case, I want to encourage you as we sing. Don't wait for somebody else. You come right now. Let's sing.